Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 6. Today we're going to begin to look at what the Lord Jesus teaches us regarding prayer. We're looking today at some introductory remarks before he tells us how to pray in what we call the Lord's Prayer. He tells us how not to pray, and that's equally important. And so we're looking at verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Sometime in the mid-1980s, Deb and I were living in a suburb of Atlanta, and it was a hot summer. And the doorbell rang, and I went to answer the door, and there was a young man standing on the doorstep selling something. Now, at this distance in time, I don't remember what he was selling, encyclopedias or something. I have no idea. He was selling something. But we began to talk, and I talked to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. We began to talk about that, and when he found out I was a Christian, he asked me a question. He said, "How do you pray?" He said, "My grandmother is always after me to pray, but I don't know how to pray. How do you pray?" I said, "Well, it's really a simple thing. You pray to God the Father in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit." And it was like a cartoon where the light bulb goes on over somebody's head. His eyes lit up, and you could see that that light bulb just went click, and this smile broke out on his face like, "I've never heard this before. This is absolutely fantastic." And we spent, I don't know how long that afternoon, talking about that. And when he went away, he was still smiling. He'd completely forgotten to sell me anything, and I didn't buy anything. But we had talked for quite a while about Christ. But it started with this question, how do you pray? Jesus deals with how to pray in this section. And in order to explain to his disciples how to pray, he has to tear down two misconceptions, two things that were widely seen in his day and even in our day as well. Jesus is, in this chapter, remember, dealing with the actions of men like the Pharisees. In chapter 5, he dealt with their teaching, and he showed what was wrong about their teaching. In chapter 6, he's dealing with their activities and what's wrong with that and the bad example that the Pharisees are setting. And so he deals with two things that hinder prayer, two things that make prayer invalid. He deals, first of all, with hypocrites and hypocritical prayer. And then he deals, secondly, with pagans and pagan prayer. And he shows us what's wrong with both of these things. And so he begins by saying, when you pray, talking to his disciples and obviously talking to us as well, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Jesus is talking about any kind of prayer. He uses a term here that means prayer in general, whether it's thanksgiving, whether it's intercession, whether it's giving praise to God, whether it is adoration or confession of sin, or whatever it happens to be. Prayer in general is what he's addressing, and he's saying, don't pray the way the hypocrites pray. Don't pray as they pray. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day had three set times for prayer. David explains that in Psalm 55, where he says, "Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." Now you remember, this is the way that Jewish folk counted days, daylight. You go all the way back to Genesis, and you read in Genesis, it was evening and it was morning the first day, and it was evening and it was morning the second day, because for a Jewish thinker, at about 6 p.m., the day starts. And so it starts from evening, goes to morning, and back to the next evening. And so looking at it that way, David says, evening and at morning and at noon I pray. And then, again, it's going to be another evening. So he's talking about praying all day, but at those three particular times during the day. And you'll recall Daniel, who prayed to God in spite of circumstances. Daniel was an official. He'd been kidnapped, taken to Babylon, was in the king's court, and he was an honest and upright man, and they couldn't find anything against him. He had lots of enemies who didn't like the fact that he couldn't be bought and sold. And so they're trying to find something to use against him, and they figure the only thing we can use against him is his own religion, his own faith. And so they go to the king, and they flatter the king, and they say, "King, we've got this great idea. Why don't you sign a law that nobody can pray to any god or any man other than you for the next 30 days? What a wonderful thing that would be." And the king is all puffed up with this great idea, and he signs it as the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revealed. And Daniel hears of it. What does he do? Well, Daniel chapter 6 says, "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." He didn't change his habits. He didn't go. Notice the windows are open toward Jerusalem. Anybody can look in and see what Daniel is doing. Daniel doesn't come home and close the windows and pull the drapes and hide behind the bed and just whisper a little prayer to God. He's not afraid. He prays as he has always prayed. Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour, it says in Acts. And so this was a practice that was done. Now, Jesus is not condemning public prayer in this statement. He's not doing anything against that, because Solomon prayed publicly. When the temple was dedicated, Solomon had a prayer that's recorded in Scripture that was a public prayer. God accepted that prayer. Nehemiah, when the people returned from the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah led the people in prayer publicly. And the apostles prayed openly and before one another when Peter and John, who had been arrested, were released and were told never to preach in the name of Jesus again. They prayed publicly. So it's not public prayer that's being condemned. And it's not even individual prayer being held in a public place that's being condemned. When Jesus tells the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector, neither one of those men is condemned for going to the temple to pray. Jesus doesn't say the tax collector was justified except for the fact that, you know, there he was out there in public praying. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that about the Pharisee. What he condemns is ostentatious prayer. "Oh God, I am so glad that I am not like other men, especially that tax collector over there." You better believe everybody could hear the Pharisee when he was praying in public. It is ostentatious prayer, having one's so-called private devotions made in a public place with the intention of, and this is what Jesus focuses on, the intention of being seen and honored by men. And so Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. You know where that word comes from? The word hypocrite is a word that comes from Greek. And the word hypocrite means a stage actor. That's what a hypocrite was. In classical Greek, a hypocrite was the term for an actor on the stage. He's a person who's playing a role. He's a person who's playing a part. He is one individual in reality, but over here on the stage, he's playing somebody else altogether. That's where we get this idea of a hypocrite being someone who pretends to be something other than what he actually is. So he's an actor. He's acting a role. He's pretending to be something other than what he is. Jesus says, don't be like hypocrites. Don't be like those who are pretending to be something other than what they are. And specifically, he tells you not to be like them because they love to pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Now, Hendrickson in his commentary says, he doesn't say alleys and alleyways. He says the corners of the busiest streets. Did the hypocrites just happen to reach that most conspicuous place at exactly the right moment? Oh, there goes my Apple Watch. It's time to pray. And lo and behold, I'm on the corner of Main and most important street. Hallelujah! I'm going to pray, God! Just happened to show up at that one spot, at that one time. So the reason that they're doing that is to be seen by men. That's what he says. Their motivation, their goal, is exposed by Jesus, and their goal is to bring praise to themselves from men rather than to bring glory to God and to pray to God. In another church, you all are never going to meet these folks. One of them has already gone to glory. And I don't know about the other one, perhaps he has as well, but I know of two elders who were asked to pray during the morning worship service when we received the tithes and offerings. And so elder number one started, and he prayed for about 5 minutes, and then the next Sunday, elder number two stood up, and he prayed for about 10 minutes. And then the third Sunday, elder number one's turn came again, and he prayed for about 15 minutes, and then the next Sunday, the elder number two prayed for about 20 minutes. And it became very obvious to the entire congregation, these two men are competing to see who's the holiest, and who can pray the longest, and who has the most flowery and influential prayers. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says, they have their reward. I say to you, they have received their reward. The same remark he makes about those who do their good deeds to be seen by men, as we saw last week. Same remark, same comment, they have their reward already. They want praise from men. That's all they're ever going to get is praise from men. That's the point. That's their motivation. Their prayer is done not to bring glory and honor to God, but rather with the motivation of attracting men's attention to them so that others might look at them and say, oh my, how holy this fellow is. Isn't it just wonderful that these Pharisees are such godly men? And so Jesus says, avoid this type of showiness. The point is, you've received that. That's all you're going to get. You've got your reward. You've got it in full. And you're not going to get any glory from God whatsoever. You've got from men the honor that you were seeking, and that's all you will ever get. You didn't intend to please God. You didn't intend to honor God with that prayer. And therefore, there is no reward for you from God. Because your prayer is false. You're covering up your motive. You're putting on an act. You're a hypocrite. You're putting on an act before men. And in that act, under the guise of praying to God and giving glory to God, you are in reality seeking your own praise and your own glory from men. As if, as we said last time, you could deceive the one who is omniscient, who knows all things, who knows you better than you know yourself. And as Jesus points out, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, and in verse 16 in this chapter, this reward of seeking praise from men cancels out the reward of receiving praise and honor from God. So how are you to pray? Jesus tells you to pray in secret. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. In contrast to this showy, flashy prayer done before men, Jesus says you are to pray in secret to God. You go into your, and he uses the term for room here, this is your hurricane room, okay? This is the place you go when a hurricane's bearing down on your house that has no external windows and only one door that you can close and lock. This is a place where nobody can look in and you're not distracted by looking out. You go into that inner room, this secret place, and there, lock the door and pray to God in secret, because that's where God sees you. That's where you meet with God. He uses, when he talks about the secret place here, he uses a term that means in the hidden. It's the hidden place. It is a place that's not public. It's a place that's not known by others. It is a private, secret place where you meet with God alone. Because prayer is a matter between you and God. No matter where it takes place, it's between you and God. And God, who sees in secret, fills every secret place as well as every public place with his presence. So he hears you. He knows what you're doing. He knows where you are. He knows what you say. Now, that's not a condemnation of public worship, okay, and prayer in public worship at all. That's not what he's doing here. He's condemning the showiness, the flashiness, and the attention-getting idea of public prayer. Hendrickson points out in his commentary that he knew some pastors who defeated this by when they would come to the pastoral prayer in the morning, they would pray, and they would pray something like, God, I really appreciated the fact that this week you brought me to the secret place and you let me spend so many hours in prayer with you wrestling over this sermon so that I would get it exactly right for your people. And he said, that defeats the purpose too. Yes, you may do that, but you don't tell the congregation that. There's no reason to announce that so that everybody thinks, oh, wow, how holy our pastor is. No, that defeats the purpose. And God will reward you, he says. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the same thing he said about doing your good deeds for God and God's glory. God will reward you. God keeps account. Nothing escapes God. Remember, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, it says in Hebrews. And God does reward his people on the day of judgment. He's called the seeing one. He sees what you think and say and do all the time. And so Jesus is saying here that God hears your secret prayers offered in secret, and that those secret prayers will be openly and publicly revealed on the day of judgment, and that they will be rewarded by your heavenly Father. Then he moves on and says, don't pray like the pagans. He talks about succinct prayer. Don't use vain repetitions. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Empty phrases, vain repetitions. That's what Jesus condemns here. Now, that term can mean to speak a lot, to use many words, or to speak for a long, 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 long time. Or it can mean to utter senseless sounds, to speak in the same sense, incoherently, and to babble. It's a condemnation of a number of things. It's a condemnation of Pharisaic lengthy prayers where they would go and stand in a prominent place and pray publicly for a long time. Or it's a condemnation of, for example, Buddhist prayer wheels. I don't know if you've ever seen one. I saw one on a National Geographic special one time. That's a lot bigger thing than I ever thought it was. It's like this gigantic cylinder that on the outside are written all these prayers, and there's an axle that runs in the middle of it, and you walk by and you grab that thing and you go, bzzz. And the idea is, as this wheel spins, this prayer goes. If you're a Buddhist, where does it go? Anyway, it goes somewhere. And Jesus is condemning that type of thing. And Hendrickson points out he's condemning the rosary as well. For example, which is used to count out five decades of Ave Marias, that each one is preceded by a Paternoster and concluded with a Glory Be. He says, as if the acceptability of our prayers depends, at least in part, upon the number of words we use or the number of prayers we rattle off. He condemns with this the Pentecostal and charismatic repetition of the same syllables over and over again. When Deb and I were in France, there was a pastor from South Korea who was the pastor of the largest church in the world who was invited to come to speak to this Pentecostal group in France. This guy's church had 6 million members. So they invite him to come. He's going to come and talk about church growth. 6 million members might have something interesting to say. So the missions organization I was out with said, you know, go spy this out, see what's going on. See what he's got to say. So I did. And I'm sitting in this meeting. And I'll give you the secret right now. There are two points. He made 3 days long, 2 points. Number one, everybody in the congregation has to speak in tongues. Number two, there have to be healings in every single service. That's what he said. That's all he said for 2 days, 3 days. But at the middle of this meeting, all of a sudden, and I didn't catch the signal, all of a sudden all these people around me stand up and they start speaking in tongues. Now, for a good little Presbyterian boy, this terrifies you, okay? If you've never been there, it's a terrifying thing. Everybody's doing this, and I'm going, what is happening here? I didn't, you know, and everybody's doing this. I'm listening to this person standing on my right, and I hear this individual going, abba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba-dabba. And it's like three or four syllables repeated over and over and over again. And I'm praying, Lord, I don't know. I've never been in a situation like this before. I have no clue what's going on. Help me with this. And the thing that immediately came to mind was this verse. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Pagans pray because they imagine that the longer and louder they pray, the greater also will be their chance of success in receiving what they desire. They have to pray for a long time. They have to really make a big deal out of this thing. We've got an example in Scripture, a perfect example of this. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is the prophets of Baal in their contest with Elijah on Mount Carmel. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Pagan prayer. These priests of Baal kept thinking, if we just call louder, maybe he'll listen, maybe he'll answer. If we harm ourselves, if we show that we're really serious to Baal, oh Baal, look at this, I'm bleeding all over the place, maybe he'll listen. If we dance around the right way. And they did all of these vain things, hoping to get Baal's attention. Baal doesn't exist, of course. That's the reason nobody answered. There's no Baal. There is no false god named Baal. So there's no answer of any kind. But it's the, well, what Jesus says is this. He says, God already knows what you need before you pray. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see, the heathen repeat themselves over and over and over again, trying to convince their gods to change their minds and give them what they're praying for. They're trying to convince their gods of the seriousness. They're trying to convince their gods to change from being hard-hearted toward them to being soft toward them. Just imagine these false gods that don't exist. Let's imagine them for just a minute. Here they are in the God pub somewhere in the atmosphere. And the pagan gods of Baal is up there, and the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Vikings are up there. They're all drinking mead or whatever it is that gods do, sitting around the bar. And here are their worshipers on earth, and they're jumping around and they're slashing themselves. And Baal says, you know, I'm just going to wait a little while until they really show me that they're serious. I'm going to let them bleed a little bit longer. And Zeus says, I think I'll just wait until I'm convinced that they really want this. They don't sound like they really want it. I'm not quite sure exactly what they want. Let's make sure that they tell me really what they want. And so what Christ is condemning is this spirit of fear and distrust that causes pagans who don't have a heavenly Father to babble on and on and on in the belief that otherwise their gods will not be thoroughly informed or sufficiently placated to grant their request. Oh, I didn't know that you needed that. I should have realized. Now that you've explained that, now I know what you want. It's like the commercial where the fellow finds the magic lamp and he rubs the lamp and the genie pops out and the genie says, I'll grant you one request. And the guy says, I want $1 million. And his house is immediately filled up with male deer and his yard's full of male deer. And you know, he wasn't quite as specific as he ought to have been. It's a joke. It's the type of joke that you find in all of the stories about trying to trick the devil to do what you want the devil to do. And somehow or other, the devil in these stories, not in real life because it's not the way it works, but in the stories, the devil always gets one up on you unless you're really, really smart. And you can word it exactly the way you want it because otherwise you're going to end up with those $1 million tearing up your lawn. So these pagan gods need to be informed because they're kind of dumb. They're just not paying attention to you, you insignificant little person, you. And they need to be placated. You haven't been really a strong enough follower of Baal. You really need to cut yourself and bleed some more. Our God's not like that. Praise God that the only God who really exists is not like that. We have a God who is not unconcerned. He is very concerned for all of his people in Christ. We have a God that Jesus tells us already knows what we need before we ask. As it says both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God begins to answer before we've even prayed. You ever run into a situation like that? You ever had a situation where you're in the middle of prayer and God answers your prayer and interrupts your prayer, giving you the answer? It happens. God already, it wasn't that you had to fully inform God of what the whole situation was. He knew already. He knew what the best answer for you was already. And sometimes that answer comes before you're finished praying. Oh, don't interrupt me, God. Look at Peter. When Peter goes to Cornelius' house and he's speaking to these Gentiles about the Holy Spirit and about Jesus Christ, and he explains to them about Christ being the Savior, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles. Peter doesn't say, wait, but you can't do that yet. I'm not finished my sermon. God answered the prayer of Cornelius' heart even before Peter had finished preaching his sermon. So, we have a God who knows what we need in advance. We have a God who is concerned about us, who loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a God who doesn't have to have his mind changed to be favorable to us. God will always hear and answer the prayers of his people. Now, sometimes the answer's not exactly given in the way that you ask it. God always knows better. And there are times when if God were a cosmic vending machine, which some people think he is, and you press the right number of buttons, and you pull the lever, or you put the coin in the slot, or whatever it is that you do, and you get exactly what you want, you run the risk of what James says, you're going to spend it on yourself. Oh God, let me win the lottery, I'll tithe. Right? Or the movie that Burt Reynolds was in where he was trying to commit suicide. He's swimming out into the ocean and he's going to kill himself, and he has a change of heart and he starts to swim back toward land, and he begins to make this bargain with God. Oh God, if you'll let me make it back to land, then I'll worship you. I'll give this to you. I'll do that. And he swims a little further, and finally when he crawls up on the sand, he says, oh God, I made it anyway. That's what we're like, isn't it? That's what we're like, isn't it? We get the answer to the prayer, and if it were just up to us, we would simply say, God, I didn't need you after all. I did it my way. But God always hears. He always answers the prayers of his people, but sometimes not in the way that we ask. But it's always a better answer. So why pray? That's a question. Why pray? Because, and here is the most important thing, God has ordained to work through your prayers, Christian, to accomplish his holy will in this world, which means that your prayers to God are part of the solution that you're praying for. And that when we get to that final day, we will see how in the tapestry of God, your prayers are part of what God was orchestrating in order to bring about the answer to the very thing that you're praying about. So God will answer your prayers, and he will accomplish all of his purposes, and it will always be in such a way to bring glory to his name and the very best good thing for you, even if it doesn't seem like it at that moment. It's always the right thing that you need, even when it's tough, even when the answer is no, even when the answer is something other than what you desire most in your heart. God's answer is always the right one. And your prayers are included within that working of God to bring about the solution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes we look at prayer the wrong way, as almost as though if we did it exactly the right way, you would have to give us everything in exactly the order and exactly the way that we want. And Father, you know best. You know sometimes we ask for things that we would simply spend upon ourselves, or we ask for things that would be harmful to us or to others, even though we don't see it. And therefore, Father, there is always a good reason when you answer by saying no. And there's always a good reason when you give us something different from that which we have asked. But Father, there are those innumerable times that you give exactly what we ask because you love us. We don't have to twist your arm. We don't have to try to convince you to love us. We don't have to change your mind or wake you up. You don't sleep. You neither slumber nor sleep. You always hear and you always answer your people. And so, Father, how we praise you and we ask. Our prayer, Lord, is teach us to pray. May we learn to pray as Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer and in this part of the prayer. May we learn to pray not as hypocrites. May we learn to pray not as pagans, but may we learn to pray as Christians, as we ought, in such a way that we glorify you and honor you and seek your will and bring, as a result of that, bring glory to the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Please bless us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.